This morning's passage of Scripture is in Revelation chapter 9. We'll be reading starting in verses 13 and going down to the end of the chapter. Revelation 9, starting in verse 13. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and year were released, so that they would kill a third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those that sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents, and they have heads, and with them they do harm. And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. You may be seated.
Father, we come to your word, and Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to illumine the text and unlock the message here. And Father, for these things that are yet to come, Father, that have a present application, speak to our hearts and help us not simply be hearers, but to be doers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible says that a time of tribulation is coming on the earth. The Old Testament prophets spoke often about this time of tribulation. Daniel, the prophet in Daniel 9, 26 and 27, he refers to 70 weeks of prophecy, and that 70th week, that week being 7 years, that's still to come. So we believe the Bible teaches there's this time, this 7 year period still to come on the earth. Jesus said that time would be preceded by wars and rumors of wars, famines and earthquakes. He said these things are the beginning of birth pangs. To start that time, that initiation of that 7 year time of great tribulation on the earth, Jesus is going to remove his bride from the earth. He's going to remove the church, the true believers, in what we call the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10 says, "Jesus is he who delivers us from the wrath to come." 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain, the believers who are on the earth at that point, will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Those left behind on the earth at that time of the rapture, those quote-unquote left behind, in the words of Jenkins and LaHaye in their series of books, those left behind are going to experience a time of unprecedented trouble. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 21, "There is a time of great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall." During that time, God is going to seal 144,000 Jews who will be evangelists, who are going to go out and cover the world, as it were, with the message of Christ. A large number will be saved during that time of tribulation, but many will not. We've seen the seal judgments already, and now we're in this time of the trumpet judgments, these seven trumpets, because angels signal the start of this time of judgment as it sequentially occurs by the way of blowing seven trumpets. We've seen four already, actually five. The first four were those judgments on ecology and on nature, on the water, on the vegetation, on the heavenly bodies. We saw last time the fifth trumpet, which was this opening of the bottomless pit, and smoke came out, and these locust-like creatures crawled out, we believe representing, symbolizing this demonic horde, this horde of demons that are presently kept in the abyss under chains, but God is going to allow that pit to be opened, and they're going to come forth, and they're going to torment men for 5 months. Chapter 9, verse 6 says, men will long to die, but death will flee from them. What a horrible time that's going to be. Today, occult practices, spiritism is growing. People are pursuing something spiritual because man inherently is a worshiper. And if you will not worship the true God, you're going to worship something. And so people all over the world are pursuing the spiritual, black magic, witchcraft, the occult. And as I think it's Adrian Rogers, it says, men will get what they want in that day, all the demons poured forth. Men will get what they want, but they will not want what they get. It's going to be horrible. So, in verse 12 of chapter 9, it says, the first woe is past. This demonic invasion, if you will, from the bottomless pit. The first woe is past. Two woes are still coming. That's trumpets 6 and 7. And we look at the sixth today. And we're going to see four truths about this phase of God's judgment. Four truths. Number one, God's judgment here, we see, is associated with prayer. Very interesting. In verse 13, the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. The apostle John, who received this revelation of Jesus Christ, he hears a voice, or one voice, from the four horns of the golden altar. The four horns, that was just a little projection or a little knob at the four corners of this altar in heaven. We've seen this altar before. If you just look back at chapter 8 and verse 3, there was this golden altar where prayers and incense were placed on. And we taught and we saw how this is corresponds to that golden altar of incense in the Old Testament tabernacle, in the temple. And as incense was burned in the Old Testament economy on that golden altar of incense in the holy place, that was symbolizing the prayers of God's people ascending upward. We saw in chapter 6 and verse 9 that when the fifth seal was broken, we saw those under the altar and their prayers going up before God. Oh, God, how long? How long until you vindicate? How long before our blood is avenged on those who dwell on the earth? How long? And then in chapter 8 and verse 5, we saw that an angel came with a censer, a fire pan, and scooped up coals and incense off that altar and symbolically flung it to the earth. It's interesting that according to the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 30, where it says that incense was burned morning and evening on that golden altar, symbolizing perpetual prayer before the Lord. Once a year in the Old Testament Jewish system, on the Day of Atonement, blood was taken from the bronze altar where the sacrifices were continually being offered in the temple or the tabernacle. Once a year, blood was taken and it was put on the horns of this smaller altar of incense. That's Exodus 30 and verse 10. Blood was taken from this altar of sacrifice, the blood sacrifice, and placed on the altar of incense. That's a very wonderful picture. It's symbolizing that it's only through the death of Christ, it's only through His sacrifice, His perfect sacrifice, through His mediation for us. It's only through that we can come with prayer, and it's only through Him, through Christ, that we can come with our worship, and we can have communion with Him. We have no need of a priest today. The Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Well, now this golden altar of incense, symbolizing prayer and communion with God, from the center of that altar, notice verse 13, from that altar comes the voice. And so now this altar that is seen as an altar of mercy, an altar of fellowship, if you will, of prayer, now becomes that from which judgment goes forth on the earth. And you see, what this is teaching us by symbolism is that those who reject Christ, who reject His offer of mercy and grace and forgiveness, will then face His judgment. And from this golden altar of incense, symbolizing primarily prayer and fellowship with God, now goes forth judgment. And this voice goes forth, symbolizing the next phase of God's judgment. The Bible says that those who are not believers in Christ, the wrath of God, present tense, the wrath of God abides on them. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and verse 29. Sobering words. It says, "How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And so God's wrath here that's going to be poured out in this trumpet judgment, it's connected with prayer. Chapter 6, verse 9, we saw again, or 6, verse 10, the saints, the souls of them under the altar in heaven, they're crying out, "How long, O God," in their prayer, "how long, O God, until you judge those who dwell on the earth for spilling our blood? How long before your truth is vindicated? How long before your program is completed?" Well, that prayer is being answered as we see it unfold here in Revelation, as John sees it unfold. Now this voice goes forth from the altar of prayer. That's where the judgment is going to proceed from. Very interesting, the connection of the prayers of the saints and the judgment of God. And you may wonder sometimes when it seems like God is not answering your prayer, when it seems like He doesn't hear, when it seems like there's such a delay. Remember, God will do what He has promised to do. His servants will be vindicated. The Bible says, "He who believes in Him will not be disappointed. The one who believes in Him will not be put to shame." His truth will triumph. But God's schedule is rarely ours. His things rarely happen according to our timetable, but His. Oswald Chambers wrote, he said, "Sometimes it looks like God is missing the mark, but it's just that we're too short-sighted to see what it is He's aiming at." Well, the second truth here about the judgment of God is that God's judgment is in accordance with His power. It's associated with prayer, and secondly, it's in accordance with His power. Verses 14 and 15. This voice said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates." Now, Satan and his demons in the great tribulation, Satan and his demons are wreaking havoc on the earth. But we must not forget that behind it is God who gives permission. It's God who has the reins. It's God who is in control. God is sovereign even over the forces of evil. This judgment is proceeding from heaven. It is the great day of His wrath, as they cried out there at the end of Revelation 6. The great day of their wrath has come, of Him who sits on the throne and of the Lamb. It's the day of God's wrath, but He's working through these evil demonic spirits to accomplish it. And it gets progressively worse. The first thing we see is that God is sovereign over all that happens. God is sovereign. He's sovereign over everything that happens, over all that's happening on the earth. The voice cries out, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. God is directing. He says, it's time, release these four angels. Question comes up, are these good angels or bad angels? Are these good or bad angels? Well, I believe they're bad angels. God's holy angels are never said to be bound, and these are angels who are bound. They're being restrained at the great river Euphrates. Just as we saw previously, an angel, a good angel, descend from heaven and unlock the bottomless pit, and these demons who were bound there and who were held in the abyss were let go. Now we see four, I believe, very powerful demon spirits, and they're going to be released on the world. Satanic, demonic forces. And these four angels are going to be involved in a horrific slaughter on earth. One third of mankind is going to die, is going to be killed as a result of the slaughter. Scripture speaks of powerful demonic spirits that influence nations and leaders. Did you know that? For example, in Daniel chapter 10, verses 13 and 20. If you remember, we won't turn back there, but Daniel is praying and he's praying. And then the angel comes, sent from God. And that angel says to Daniel, Daniel, I was restrained 21 days by the prince of Persia. And as you read that, you find out that the prince of Persia is an angel, a demonic spirit that somehow has influence over that kingdom of Persia that was a world empire at that time. And then the scripture talks about the prince of Greece that is coming. A demonic spirit, apparently a high-ranking demonic spirit that has influence over a nation and over a kingdom. And apparently, what we're seeing here are four powerful angels who will control and direct a demonic onslaught against Earth's inhabitants. Four evil angels, four evil spirits, cohorts of Satan himself. They're bound at the great river Euphrates, that river that figures so much in the Old Testament, that river where civilization began, because that river that flowed out of the Garden of Eden divided into four rivers, one of which was the Euphrates. That river near where the city of Babylon was built and the Tower of Babel, those things associated with rebellion against God, where the ancient empires of Assyria and Babylon and Medo-Persia were located. Those kingdoms that advanced and plagued God's people. It's from that region now that we see these four angels, these four evil spirits that are bound, and they're going to be released. It's from, by the way, this river that a yet-to-come battle, even from this point in Revelation, where that army from the east is going to cross, according to Revelation 16:12. But that's still coming. We won't get ahead of ourselves. So, evil forces are going to arise from this region that has been a center of idolatry and false religion. God is not just sovereign over all these events. Secondly, He's sovereign over when these things happen. Verse 15. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they might kill a third of mankind. Notice very carefully, they were prepared for the hour, day, month, and year at the exact time determined by a sovereign God who is in control of every blade of grass that blows in the wind. He orders the release of these four demons at the exact moment, at the exact time, at the exact hour, in the exact year. He's never a moment too soon. He's never a moment too late. Now the world scoffs about the second coming of Christ. Look at 2 Peter. Just turn back a bit to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3 and verse 3. Peter writing, verse 3 says, know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Perhaps you've met people, oh, they've been talking about the return of Christ since the dawn of time. Well, the Bible predicts that in the last days, scoffers will come saying, where is the promise of His coming? Things just continue on as they always have. And yet the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Write this down, 1 Timothy 6, verses 14 and 15. It speaks of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about at the proper time. He will bring it about. In Revelation 6, verse 10, we've already referred to it, but those souls in heaven who've been martyred for Christ, they cry out, "How long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood? How long?" And they're told to just rest. Just rest a little while longer. See, there are no accidental things with God. God is never late. He's never early. And at the exact time when all is right according to His plan, these things will unfold right on schedule. So do not lose hope. God's plan will be accomplished. And all the prayers of God's people over the years, and you've prayed it, we've prayed it, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," that prayer will be answered regarding the coming judgment. Third truth that emerges from this is that God's judgment brings awful punishment. Verse 15 and following. God's judgment brings awful punishment. The four angels were released, verse 15, so that they might kill a third of mankind. Can we comprehend this? A third of mankind. Now, we saw earlier in chapter 6 and verse 8, if you look back there, that one-fourth of the earth's population died as a result of when that fourth horse, the pale horse, whose name was Death, one-fourth of the earth's inhabitants died. That's 25%, leaving 75% remaining. And of that 75%, now a third dies. That's another 25%. 25 and 25 is 50%. So at this point in the tribulation, one half of the world's population has been put to death in a relatively short time. The population of the United States today is 200 and some million. What is it? 250, 260 million? Take out those who've been caught up in the rapture. Still have perhaps over 200 million left, and 100 million are dead in a relatively short, 100 million in this country alone. Can you imagine? We can't. The economic, the social chaos. Think of just disposing of 100 million bodies. It's too horrific to contemplate. Under the fifth trumpet that we saw last time, at the beginning of the chapter, the demons were not allowed to kill, remember? They were sent forth. They could only torment for 5 months, but they could not kill. But now God removes that restriction. The pressure increases, just as He did in Egypt to bring Pharaoh to repentance. And God kept tightening the screws and increasing the pressure on Pharaoh with the plagues, that Pharaoh would acknowledge God, that he would give God the glory. But Pharaoh didn't. And God keeps increasing the pressure on planet Earth. He wants people to acknowledge Him, to turn to Him. How will men respond? Well, we'll see. But these four demonic angels that are released at the river Euphrates, they have a huge army at their disposal to carry out this judgment and put to death one-third of mankind. Notice verse 16. All of a sudden, rather abruptly, we're introduced to an army. The armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. 200 million. A little bit less than the population of the United States. 200 million. This could refer to an exact number. It could simply refer to an innumerable number. No man could count. But it's huge. And the question, the real question here that interpreters have grappled with is this a human army? Is this a human army of 200 million? Or is it a demonic army, as we saw when the pit was opened and the locusts came out, these hordes that covered the earth? tormenting men. Well, several things point to the fact that this is like an explosion again of what we saw earlier of demonic spirits. Consider this. Now, some say, first of all, that this is the great army that's going to come from the east that we're going to see in chapter 16 and verse 12 when Armageddon takes place, the last great battle. But as I've studied that great army that comes from the east, that's sequentially later in the picture than where we are right now in this sixth trumpet. That's going to come later under one of the bowl judgments. Years ago, in fact, in Time magazine back in 1965, the May 21st issue, and this really got Bible expositors excited because Red China was boasting of having the potential of being able to raise an army of 200 million. But if you look at that a little bit, they were referring to all of the men and women in the local militias, the local security forces in all the villages, and all that went into that army. And then would you be able to move? I mean, I've read the accounts of some evangelical, God-fearing generals in the armed forces that say to move an army of 200 million from China, Red China, over to the Middle East. How would you move the population of America like that to feed and to just move them? So it seems that this is referring to these forces and the way they're described, as we're going to see, by the horses and the riders, and it seems to all have a hellish description, all the things associated with hell, that what we're perhaps looking at here is another huge force of invasion of demonic spirits, innumerable number of spirits, a host of them. It's going to influence men and nations towards catastrophe and destruction. The heads of the horses in verse 17 are described as lions. They have tails like serpents that do harm, speaking of their power and their might in a symbolic sense. And twice it's referred to that the men were killed, notice in verse 18, by these three plagues, the fire and the smoke and the brimstone. In verse 17, out of the mouths of the horses come fire and smoke and brimstone. Wherever you see the word brimstone in Revelation or sulfur, it's a reference to hell, to the lake of fire. The riders on these horses that John saw in verse 17 had breastplates the color of fire. And hyacinth, that's dark blue or black, referring to smoke probably. So there again, fire and smoke and brimstone. All these symbols of hell and the pit. Therefore, it seems that what this is referring to, these armies under the command of these four evil angels, is another force of demonic spirits that's going to wreak havoc. And this time they're permitted to kill a third of the human race. They're utterly without mercy as they kill and injure. The word plagues is mentioned there in verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues. So these demons will probably bring pestilence, warfare, disease, catastrophes. These demon hosts will stir up strife between nations and individuals. Perhaps John's vision, I don't think we can rule out that his vision perhaps involves images of modern warfare, maybe even nuclear conflict that takes place at this time, such that a third of the world is killed. One third. You'd think men would be running to the Word of God, crying out for mercy. Well, look at the fourth truth. Because God's judgment, fourthly, reveals an amazing perversity. Verses 20 and 21. There's a hardness. There's a depravity that's revealed here. Verse 20, the rest of mankind, those who were not killed by these plagues, the remaining inhabitants of earth. Now, with the exception of those who have already been sealed, we know that during the tribulation, the servants of God are sealed that they might be witnesses. So not including those, the 144,000 and others that God has sealed. But those who are not killed, those who remain, notice Are they crying out for mercy? Are they crying out in the midst of these plagues and the earth is just literally in ruins? There's death everywhere. They did not repent of the works of their hands. We'll see this again in chapter 16, verses 9 and 11. Now, after this unbelievable statement, to me it's just utterly unbelievable that they did not repent. There was no cry for mercy. God have mercy. God help us. We get a look at life on earth at that time. And it's really a picture of life today. 2003. Except in the tribulation, it's just worse. It's just expanded. What are the five sins here that are mentioned that will characterize the earth in that day? Five sins. Number one, demonic idolatry. Notice it says they did not repent of the works of their hands. That's a word in Scripture for idolatry. They did not repent of the works of their hands. It says at the end of the verse, the idols of gold and silver, brass and stone and wood. And there you see all economic strata related. The rich have their idols of gold and silver. The middle class have brass and stone. The poor have wood. But the world is given over to idolatry, which can neither hear or see or walk. Isn't it amazing that a man would bow down and pray to stone, to an idol? That man would carve something or craft something out of metal, carve something out of wood. It's utter foolishness. It's insanity. And yet all over the world, even today, people flock to a shrine or to a relic. They hear that a statue bled tears, wept tears, bled something red. And people will say, ah, and worship in superstition and fear. Psalm 115, verse 8 says about idolaters, those who make them, the idols, will become like them. What does that mean? Well, an idol can't think, an idol can't reason, and people who are idolaters, who worship idolatry, are not thinking. It's insanity to worship an idol as your God. Why such power? Because behind the idol is demonism. Notice what the verse says. They did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons. And the New Testament says that in other places. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20, the Apostle Paul said, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. So in Hindu lands, in Buddhist lands, where people are going into temples and bowing down before idols and offering them food and hoping that the god will take the food, there's demonic power behind that. That's the power. It's demonic. And what this is telling us is that in the last days there will be widespread idolatry associated with demonic spirits, false gods. And here in the West, we're seeing an influx of the Eastern religions, aren't we? Through the New Age movement. Pantheism, worshiping nature. God is in everything. He's in that stone. He's in that music stand. God is everywhere. That's pantheism. That's the New Age movement. And quote unquote, the Christian West, the stage is being set. It's increasing even now. The world becomes more pagan, characterized by the worship of demons. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 says, in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrine of demons. Now notice in verse 21, four more sins that will characterize the last days and really characterize these days. It's just going to get worse and worse. You see, because what you worship affects how you live. What you believe affects how you behave. And if you're going to worship a false god, you're not going to worship the true God. You're going to worship an idol. You're going to worship some false god. You are worshiping demons, and that will affect behavior. Demons are unclean spirits. and you don't worship the true God, you're worshiping something that's false, and there's demons involved with that, and it affects behavior. Number one, what are the four sins mentioned? In verse 21, they did not repent. At this time, they did not repent. And here's what characterized the age. Number one, murders. Murders. When the God of life, the God of the author of life, is not honored, human life is cheap. Jesus said in Matthew 24 of that time, because lawlessness is increased, the love of many, or most people's love rather, will grow cold. 100 years ago, early 1900s, 100 years ago, a man named Joseph Seiss wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation called The Apocalypse. And he said, based on these two verses, 20 and 21, as he looked ahead 100 years, or looked to the tribulation time, he believed that capital punishment would be abolished because there'd be so much murder, it would be characterized by a time of murder. Very interesting observation. He said society rather than the individual would be seen as responsible for the crime. And we see that unfolding today. The world is given over to killing, murder, ethnic cleansing, civil war, death, bloodshed. It will characterize the last day. They did not repent of their murders. If you had picked up the newspaper in the last week, you would have read horrible stories. A woman driving home after some kind of drug-induced high with a man stuck in her windshield who's bleeding to death and dies in her garage. You would have read about that little town in South Carolina where within days of each other, this little town, sleepy little town, and people in cars are running others down because of mixed up relationships. Say, I'll get them. And they plow their car into them. Taking guns to school, guns to work, killing babies in the womb. Murder, it's a murder culture. It will characterize the last days. They did not repent of their murders. Secondly, they did not repent of their sorceries. Very interesting word. We get our word pharmaceutical from it, pharmacy. It's the Greek word here behind the word sorcery. It's speaking about drug-induced experiences involving witchcraft and Satanism. Back in the 1970s, I remember some people, friends, acquaintances of mine, were talking about this writer, Carlos Castaneda. And Castaneda was experimenting with drugs. And he tells in his books of the practice of getting involved in Indian sorcery in Mexico and taking hallucinogenic drugs like peyote and gypsum weed and so on. And while he was on his trips, he encountered, he said, all kinds of spirits and beings. But what he found was that after a while, you didn't need the drug because you got into the spirit world, and that was a higher high. And for that, by the way, UCLA, for his research, gave him a PhD. But anyway, the idea here is the last days will be characterized by sorceries, by witchcraft, by the occult, coupled with drug use. And of course, we see that today. It's no coincidence that drugs are out of control today. It's demonic. Opens the world, or opens the individual to the spirit world, to sorcery. Thirdly, another sin they did not repent of was immorality. Immorality. The word is porneia. We get fornication, or rather, the word involves fornication, adultery, rape, sexual sin, homosexual relationships. And of course, we know that today the morals in the world are at animal level and lower than that. And even the church today is losing its voice, as I am. The church is losing its voice, losing its authority. Because the church many times isn't a lot different. Someone just shared with me within the last week from another part of the United States. Said, you know, we live in an area where all kinds of bad stuff is happening morally. And we're finding that preachers are afraid to speak out because of what's politically right in this area. They did not repent of their immorality. Romans 1:32, not only doing these things, but giving hearty approval to those who practice them. Safe sex, casual sex, recreational sex, same sex. Nauseating. The world will be characterized by that. And then fourth, thefts. They did not repent of their thefts. Is it any coincidence that we've seen this outbreak of corporate scandal and greed? New York Times reporters stealing other people's work. Just blatant fraud in one of the most influential newspapers in the land. Theft and not repenting. Well, how do we apply this? How do we apply this? If you're here today and you don't know Christ, the question would be, you need to repent. You need to repent. The longer, beloved, get this, the longer someone waits, if I understand this text, the harder the heart becomes. So much so that even tribulation and suffering does not bring them to repentance. That's why the Bible says, today is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. The Bible says in Romans 2:4, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. If Christ dying on the cross for your sin, dying in your place, if that will not move you, suffering and tribulation and punishment will not move you. I've met people who say, well, I'm just going to wait and see how things work out. I'm going to live life a bit and then I'll turn to Christ. Your heart gets harder. Your heart gets harder. These people were suffering immensely. Times were so bad and they did not repent. Hebrews 4:7 says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. That's why to young people in Ecclesiastes 12:1 it says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Have you received Him? And how about for those who know Christ? As I thought about this, I have loved ones, I have friends, neighbors who don't know Christ. And it seems to us, beloved, that this ought to be a wake-up call to say, as things get worse, it's saying it doesn't necessarily bring people to the Lord. Now is the day of salvation. What should we be doing now? How should we be praying now? How should we be witnessing now? If the rapture were to occur today or occur in the near future, where would you be? Your children, your grandchildren. Are they ready? Because the Bible says when all hell breaks loose on earth, those who survive all the killing and the plagues, as this thing is winding down, they don't repent. They don't repent. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. Don't wait. Don't wait. Pray for those you love before it's too late. They'll receive Him. Would you stand, please? Would you bow in prayer? And this morning as we close, and I'm going to close in prayer in a moment, and as we're standing, I wonder if there's someone here today. It might be a young person. It might be a young person who's heard the Word of God today and realizes, I'm not ready. I'm not ready to meet Jesus. I want to be ready. I've never been saved. There may be an adult here. You've never truly been born again. The world says everybody's going to heaven. It's not true. There's only one way. It's not through being good enough. It's not through belonging to a church. It's through repentance, faith. These did not repent. It's through faith in Christ. Faith alone in His person, His finished work. We're going to close in a moment. I'm going to close with prayer. And if you're here this morning, in fact, I want to make two invitations to anyone here, a young person or an adult, and you need to be saved. I want you to come down here. I want to pray with you. You may be here this morning as a mom or a dad, and you've got loved ones, or you've got friends, or you've got family that don't know Christ, and you simply want to come down here and pray. Pray that God would use you to witness, to love, while there's still time. You're invited to come as we pray this morning.